Following the birth of his first child, syndicated columnist Bob Green kept a journal of his baby's first year of life. The jacket cover of the book gives an accurate description of what the book's all about. Listen to this, and this really portrays the book. When Amanda Green was born, her father greeted her with exuberance, giddiness, ecstasy, and trepidation. In short, with all the emotions that every parent feels. Now, in this moving and unforgettable journal, Bob Green recounts all the joy and magic of Amanda's first year. Her homecoming, her first smile, tooth, word, step. And he reflects, too, on the changes he himself underwent. What I like about what is said here are the words joy and magic. There is something about family life that is both joyful and magical. At least there should be. Bob Green, in his book, on the 11th day of Amanda's life, listen to what he wrote. Many dads can relate to this. He wrote this. Everyone else, now this is midsummer, June 22nd, baby's first year of life. Everyone else has the beginning of summer tans. They're rested and work-oriented and pretty normal. I, on the other hand, I'm exhausted and pale and irritable. I was one of them, and now I'm someone else. All my thoughts are baby thoughts. Everything about the baby is amazing, but when I look at her fingernails, so small you couldn't even measure them on a ruler, but perfectly formed, that's when the miracle hits home every time. And it's not just me. When people come into the apartment and see Amanda for the first time, they invariably end up saying, "My, look at those fingernails." Strange friends. He goes on to write this. Sometimes when I'm asleep, I forget. I think my life is the same as it always was. Then she will cry, and I will come to wakefulness. And in my confusion, I will think that someone is hurting the cat. In a few seconds, I will remember. It's not the cat. It's a human being in the other room, and she needs us. What I like so much about this book, and I've been reading it piecemeal over the last few days, is the fact that he does project joy and excitement in his own family, especially at the birth of Amanda, their first child. My friends, I don't think that joy and magic should ever leave a family. I'm not saying there won't be difficult times, but what I am saying is that in our homes, there should be the experience of joy, of happiness. It should be a fun place to live. Joy should prevail in our homes. But let me ask you a couple of important questions. First of all, is there a prevailing sense of joy in your life? Are you a happy person? Let me take it a step further. How would you describe the atmosphere in your own home? What is it like? Is it generally a bright, sunny day with a cool, refreshing breeze? Or is it hot and humid with overcast skies? If you are a Christian, the atmosphere of your life and the atmosphere of your home should be described in one word, and that word is joy. It is something that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, wants to produce in our life. Don't turn there, but in Galatians 5, you remember the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, many varieties. It's something that the Holy Spirit wants in our experience. We looked at the first one before. That is love. The Holy Spirit wants to produce love in our lives. But the second thing that is in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is the word joy. The Spirit wants to produce that. Now, I don't know about you, but as I dwell on that a little bit, I begin to recognize that it's rather nice that our God wants us to experience joy. It's something that He wants to impart to us. It's something He wants to give to us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be fulfilled. Unfortunately, so many of us have been robbed of that joy. Today, we'd like to look at how the Holy Spirit can produce joy in our life. Not only in our life individually, but especially in our homes. But something we have to recognize as well is that joy is a theme found throughout the Word of God. Listen to this. In its verb form, the form rejoice, Paul saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Count it all joy." 72 times. We are told to rejoice. In its noun form, it occurs 60 times. The Word of God repeatedly says that we are to experience joy. William Barclay has written a book that I have used and depended upon for this series. It's entitled The Flesh Versus the Spirit. It's a book about Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what he wrote about joy. There is no virtue in the Christian life that is not made radiant with joy. There is no circumstance and no occasion which is not illumined with joy. A joyless life is not a Christian life, for joy is the one constant in the recipe for Christian living. I like that. Question again is it a constant in your life, in your experience? The first question I have when I come to the concept of joy is this. What does God mean by joy? In other words, what is it? How can I describe it, let alone experience it? Let me define it this way. First, let me give you Webster's definition, and then what I think God is saying. He says, joy is a glad feeling. It's happiness. It's great pleasure. It's personal delight. And all of that is true, of the biblical term as well. But when you look at the idea of joy in the Word of God, it runs a continuum. It's a continuum from pure ecstasy and delight to quiet confidence during difficult times. Do you have that? Or is your face a candidate for a frontal piece for the Book of Lamentations, as one friend has asked? In other words, if someone thinks of the Book of Lamentations, do they think of you? I hope not. But I have had occasions in stores and elsewhere where I have interacted with somebody, and they've been absolutely miserable. And in the course of interacting, I'll say something to hopefully bridge a gospel presentation, to tell them about Jesus Christ. And then they stop and say, oh, I am a Christian. I say, man, please don't publicize it, whatever you do. I have never met a more unhappy person in my whole life. You going to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Nothing can stop you from going to heaven. Nothing can stop me from going to heaven. And why are you so excited about the trip? My friends, the idea of joy covers a gamut of emotions, from at times exhilaration to at other times a peacefulness, a quiet in the midst of life's many storms. At times, joy can take us above the clouds, like a Lear jet that takes us above the heavens. At other times, joy can best be seen in a sense of tranquility. There's a storm, but you have tranquility. Let me ask you a question, though. This is intensely practical. If the Holy Spirit wants to produce joy in our lives, and He does, Galatians 5 tells us that, and we certainly want to be happy, don't we? Don't you want to be happy and content? I would hope so. How does He do it, then? In other words, He promises He wants to produce it. I think most of us who are sane would like to be happy, enjoy life, have a prevailing sense of joy. How does the Spirit of God produce joy in our lives? It's not an easy question to answer, especially in a day when suicide and depression is running rampant. I'm talking about believers, not just pagans. Suicide is one of the major causes of death in young people 15 to 25 years of age. It's number two, last report. At other age brackets, it's number one. I believe it's number five of all killers in America, behind cancer and heart disease and automobile accidents. There is suicide. It is something, my friends, that touches many believers. If you have read the book by Don Baker called Depression, The Dark Shadows of Depression, you see the story of a pastor who chronicles his battle with depression, to the point where the hospital ward where he used to go to minister became his residence, the seventh floor with the iron bars. How then does the Holy Spirit do it? How can He produce joy and exhilaration in our experience? What I'd like to do is talk about the keys, the key ways that the Holy Spirit brings happiness into our experience, brings joy. The first is this. A happy individual, a joyful individual, enjoys the presence of God. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Let's begin with verse 8 through the end of Psalm 16. King David is writing. Keep in mind that King David had everything the world had to offer. And listen to what he writes about his fullness of joy, how he was a happy individual. It brought happiness into his experience. Psalm 16, beginning with verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. Now notice closely. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can you say those words? In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures, joy, happiness, forever. Do you know your God that way? But it begins with verse 8. Notice what he said. I have set the Lord continually before me. He's constantly looking to his God. As a result of looking to his God, notice what he says. He says, you're at my right hand. I need not be shaken. Do you feel God is standing there right with you during those difficult times? You need not be shaken. Verse 9, my heart is glad. Why not? My God is standing there with me. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. In other words, I'm not worried about my physical person. Why? Because God also has that taken care of. Verse 10 is a heavy messianic prophecy. The second part of that, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay. David said, look, I'm not worried about my soul remaining in the grave because he is in charge of my soul. And just as my soul will go to be with him in death, so the Holy One, the Messiah to come, when he dies, he will not be allowed to decay in the grave. He's talking about the resurrection. He is saying that my confidence is in the fact that God stands there right with me. I am also confident in the fact that God has overcome death. His power can overcome the grave. And then he says, the sum total of my joy, verse 11, is this. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Do you experience that? Now, I know we do not experience that every day, do we? But have you ever experienced it in your life where you know God is there, he is present, and you just feel within you welling up a tremendous sense of happiness, joy, exhilaration? Life is an absolute blast. It kind of pours out of your body. Have you ever been there? Here's what happens, my friend, if we're willing to do it. If we go into the presence of our God, as the psalmist is saying, we go into his presence, we actually capture his joy. It is such an overwhelming thing to be in the presence of God that all our petty problems dissipate. They disappear. All the things that are hanging us up, all the anxieties and tensions, they're gone. The moment we go into his presence. The problem, obviously, is we do not go into his presence as frequently as we ought. And consequently, we don't have the joy that we can have. And I do speak from personal experience. But think of it this way. Terry and I, when we took a trip one time to Arizona, were able to get off alone and go to the Grand Canyon. And I can remember vividly going up through Flagstaff to head toward the Grand Canyon. On the way, we talked about a lot of the problems that she and I were facing as a family. Things like education, financial problems, different needs we had, personally and as a couple and as a family. We were just talking through some of the difficulties of life, the everyday problems we all have. And we dwelled on those. It was a good time to be able to talk. But when we finally got to the Grand Canyon, we turned off the car and we parked it. We kind of went up a little ledge. We still hadn't seen the canyon, but went up the ledge kind of anticipating what might be there. And when we finally got to the top of the edge and saw the Grand Canyon, nothing we talked about ever came into my mind. Nothing. I looked out and I saw the majesty and the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. Its incredible beauty. The expanse across it. I was just blown away. And I just stood there and took it in. Nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered for hours as we walked along one side of the Grand Canyon and would see the different colors in the rock. And as the sun would break through and cast its shadows upon the canyon and change its complexion instantly, and to look down and to see a path, a small path, way down, miles away. Totally captured being in the presence of what God created. Now, if we step out of the awesome presence of the Grand Canyon into the presence of the one who made the Grand Canyon, the same thing happens. Have you been there? My friends, that's the hardest thing. The thing that brings us the greatest joy is the one thing we tend not to do, and that's to go into the presence of God. Because our world pulls us away from God constantly. But with the psalmist, we can say the same thing. If I walk into his presence, I have fullness of joy. It doesn't matter what's going wrong. It doesn't matter if I have a terminal disease, a rotten marriage, problems with my kids. None of it matters when I see him and I'm in his presence. But how do you go into his presence? Isn't that the question? First of all, you have to want to, don't you? You've got to want to. But there's something else. First of all, you have to know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. The only reason you can go into the presence of God, the only reason, is because Jesus Christ, God Himself, came to give you the opportunity. He opened the door. If you have not accepted Christ as Savior, you're not allowed into the presence of God the Father. You can't go. The question is, do you know Jesus Christ personally? If you know Jesus Christ personally, why then do you not walk into His presence? How do we do it? How do we walk in the presence of God? Let me give you some ideas. Number one, undistracted prayer and meditation. Undistracted prayer and meditation, where you dwell on the person of God. You go to Him and you talk to Him, but you talk to Him as if He's really there. How many times do we throw words into the air when we're praying? We're all guilty of this, especially when we sit down to eat a meal, aren't we? We sit down with all the aggravations and excitement of a meal. We say, all right, let's pray. The kids are going crazy. Shut up. We're going to pray. Sit down. Shut up. It's your turn to pray. Next word out of your mouth better be a prayer. Bow your head over there. Quit eating, will you? Let's talk to God. Now, how far do those words really go when you think about it? I mean, did they really go to the throne of God? I mean, God is just awe-inspired by those precious words. Undistracted prayer. Have you had those times? And I'm going to be honest with you. I think we seldom do, most of us. But those times when you really are praying, and after a while, you almost get engulfed in the fact that you have entered into His presence. I can tell you at what moment in a prayer that we're in tune together. I can tell you. I can't exactly describe it, but I can tell you those times, and I'm not saying it's a daily thing with me either, but I can tell you those times when I really pray that suddenly I'm in the presence of God, and I'm really talking to God, and what's really mind-boggling is I know He's communicating to me. At that moment, joy reigns supreme. In addition to that, though, it's the Word of God. See, you can walk up a little pathway and see the Grand Canyon. You want to see God, you got to see Him in His book. That's why Jesus came, to reveal God, so that we had something tangible to look at, to see how much God cares for us. And then as you dwell in the Word of God, think of the image of God. Imagine what He's like. I think of Psalm 92 in the first two verses. Now think about these words as I read them. This is going into the presence of God. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou, O God, art everlasting. Dwell on those words for a while. Then you will go into the presence of God. Now, it's very important that we go into the presence of God individually, each and every one of us. Therein is the source of joy, the overwhelming presence of God. But in addition to that, we need to go as a couple, if we're married, we need to go as a family if we have children. This could be one of the most important ingredients of a marriage and in a family. In a recent survey of our church, we found that almost 70% of the people here felt a great need in this area to be able to, quote, worship together as a family. My friends, that is exactly what Satan would like. It is critical that you, as a married couple, share the joy of Jesus by going into His presence. The exhilaration of being with Him. Yes, do it alone. But if you are married and you both know Christ, do it together. You will be a different couple having done so. When Terry and I were first married, it was the summer after we were married. We were at her dad's church. Her dad is a tremendous gift. He is able, and I think it's because he cultivates it in prayer, he is able to so design a service that you really know that God has met with you. He's been there. You've gone into the presence of God. They had Sunday evening services where they had guest singers come in to minister. And they were there to minister, not to perform. And I'll never forget sitting maybe two or three rows back every Sunday night with my new bride, married all of maybe 6-7 months, sitting there holding hands and crying our eyes out because we had been taken into the presence of God. And we knew that our union was one in Him. And the joy that is His was pouring through us, individually, but then as a couple. There is nothing in our marriage, in our experience, that I think would ever unify to us as much as that. See, that is why the woman whose husband doesn't know Christ, at this point, there's something lacking in your experience. And you long for it, and that's what you long for. You've got to go together before your God. Get on your knees together before God. Allow His joy to engulf you as He brings healing to your relationship, as He brings health to a relationship. You've got to do it as a couple. But secondly, you need to do it as a family. Our young ones need to know what it's like to be in the presence of our God. If you don't take them there, no one else will. They need to be awestruck by the power of their God. I can remember the sense of joy that I experienced when we were late going to church once, and it was in another city. We were away, and I didn't have to teach. We were going into church, and we had been there for 2 weeks. And we opened up the door, and we were kind of hustling because we were late. And as we opened up the door, my son started to sing. He just started blasting out a song. Top of his lungs. I'm like, whoa, hey, kid, social decorum, where are you? You know, dress him up, can't take him anywhere. He's singing at the top of his lungs. And we walked in and, you know, I'm wondering, what is going on? He's ahead of us, I couldn't grab him. We walked in and the whole place was singing. The Sunday before, I had missed. But he hadn't. And in one Sunday, the tremendous sense of joy that was there in that congregation of people who loved Jesus Christ had been captured in his little heart. And he just started belling out the song. The top of his lungs. As happy as could be. Then I realized who was right and who was wrong. My friends, we need special times when together, as a couple and as a family, we go into His presence and experience His joy. We all want the joy of the Lord, and it comes from being in the presence of our God. The Spirit of God constantly is driving us toward that. In addition, though, we can experience this true happiness, this joy, only when we experience the love of our God. Turn to John chapter 15. Words from the lips of our Lord. I wish we had time to look at the whole chapter, but this is the chapter that talks about Jesus being the true vine, and we're the branches. What our Lord does here is He likens our relationship to Him as one as a vine to the branches. You can't get any closer than a branch does to the root of a tree, to the trunk of a tree. The life flows through the vine itself to the branches, and we are likened to the branches. At the end of that little discourse, he makes this statement, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 15. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also agaped, loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. As he likens us to the branches and the vine, I immediately call to mind Galatians 5 again, where it says the Spirit of God wants to produce his fruit in our experience. The Holy Spirit wants to take us and wants to make sure that the life of Christ that flows through the vine is also flowing through the branches. If his life is flowing through those branches into us, we will bear fruit. The fruit we will see is love, joy, peace, patience, all the rest. The Spirit constantly directs us to a proper relationship to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ right now, the Holy Spirit is penetrating your mind and your heart to come to him personally. That's the Spirit's work. You may resist that, you may fight that, but that's who is at work in your heart. But secondly, when you come to Christ, the Spirit of God wants you to honor Christ, to be one with him, to allow his life to flow through you. But you'll notice three things here, three important ingredients of joy. First of all, love produces joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. What things? Well, all the things about how I love you, how you can experience my love. I've given you all this that my joy, my happiness might be yours. Love produces joy. You know how you can see this? You've gone to enough weddings, haven't you? I know some of you would like to go to a wedding called your own, but we've all seen this at a wedding. I get very nervous about doing weddings. In fact, if anything makes me nervous, it's doing a wedding. Because everybody is just, they're skyrocketing. I mean, love has them off the scale. I mean, they are just, they're giddy with happiness, and then anxiety strikes that something could go wrong. And I've got to orchestrate this deal. And I get very uptight. Because, I mean, the people are taking off like crazy. But you see that the love they have produces an exhilaration and a joy. That's biblical. God's love wants to produce the same thing in our life. We experience his love, we experience joy. There's nothing greater than being loved. We had this sense of joy, of course, in our own wedding. There were only two things, though, that almost robbed us of the joy of the wedding day that Terry and I had. The first problem was, about 3 years before Terry and I were to get married, a young man in the church came to Terry's dad, pastor of the church, and said he had a vision that he was going to marry Terry. Ever since then, I've been kind of down on visions. He did. He came to Terry's dad and said he had a vision he was going to marry Terry. And then we're going to get married. And it was open to the whole church. Her dad was pastor. And several people came to me and said, you know, this guy, he's probably going to stand up because he's a little bit off the wall. What are you going to do? I just said, I'll put him through the wall. No, I said, so I'll love him. I'll love him anyway. No, really, we were a little bit nervous that this guy was going to stand up. We actually had a plan that a couple of the ushers were going to kind of carry him out, you know, screaming and everything else. So that was one thing that kind of hampered our joy to a degree. The second thing was that it was a Friday evening when we got married, and my family had to come from South Jersey up to 2 hours north of Philadelphia. And to get there, you have to go on the Schuylkill Expressway in Philadelphia. If you know anything about Philadelphia, the Schuylkill Expressway is also known as the Schuylkill Expressway. It's bad. It's worse than North Central. Well, what happened was everybody in the family got tied up, and they were there late. wedding was supposed to start like 8:05, and most of them had arrived like about 8:15. So they're holding everything up, the candles are burning down and all this, and I'm nervous as could be anyway. This happened at his wedding too, he can remember. And so we're waiting. The worst part was my grandmother, who came with my uncle, she's kind of older and had knee problems and she walked like this. She still wasn't there, and it was like almost 8:30. So they said, we got to start the wedding. So the wedding march starts. I mean, it's, you know, the organ's going crazy and everybody, the anticipation's going crazy. And who walks down the aisle but my grandmother? Limping along like it. But I thought, you know, at this moment, I could be marrying my grandmother. So they kind of brought the music down, and love produces joy. Doesn't it? If you ever feel loved, you rejoice in that, don't you? But there's a second thing we find here. We express love and experience love when we obey. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I loved you. And now Jesus tells us, remain in my love. He's saying, look, experience it constantly. Allow my love to flow through you and enjoy my love. Well, Lord, how do we do it? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You want to experience my love? Obey my commandments. His commandments show us that he cares. If you're a parent, when you tell your child to do something or not do something, it's only out of love, isn't it? It's only for their benefit. The parent that doesn't establish rules and guidelines doesn't give a rip. They don't care. Our Heavenly Father says, look, I care enough to give you commandments. I'm going to give you some things you ought to do, and I'm asking you to do them. If you do them, you're going to experience my love. Now, if you're not experiencing God's love, I have to ask you, are you obeying his commandments? Are you doing what he's telling you to do? When we obey, we experience his care. Again, as a parent, think of how many times we have said to a child, look, you don't understand now, but just do what I'm telling you to do. Sometimes our God does the same thing with us. Look, you might not understand why my commandment is this, but I know what I'm talking about. They're designed, all of his commandments, to draw us closer to him. Think of one commandment. Listen to this one now. Here's a commandment that our God gives to us. He says this, 1 Peter 2:2. Like a newborn baby, crave pure spiritual milk. The milk of the word, crave it. That's a command. He's telling us to desire this book. I'm commanding you to go after this book like a baby goes after its mother's breast. Well, why does he say that? Because he knows as we crave this book, we will see him. We will go into his presence. We will experience his joy. We will learn what life is all about from him. We will know the right path to take. So he gives us a command to help us in the process. He says, read my book. Crave it. Have you ever seen a hungry baby? They go absolutely out of their mind wanting food. So do we. But that's the way we're to approach the Word of God. The Word of God, my friends, is the soil that brings forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God wants to take our mind, point it into this book, move us to get into this book, and once we're into the book, he's going to tell us what the book says. And as he tells us what the book says, he's going to direct our life. And as he shows us with God, the author of this book, we begin to be engulfed in his presence, his majesty, his glory. We begin to experience the joy of life that only Jesus came to bring. But it's this book. There's no fruit unless you plant it in the book. If you want to enjoy real happiness in life, obey God. Obey God. He relates to us as a loving Heavenly Father, not a divine dictator. Now notice the first command that Jesus gives here. Jesus says this now. Remember, he said, abide in my love. Experience my love. Because when you experience my love, you'll experience my joy. How do you experience my love? Obey my commandments. And now he gives one of the most important commandments. Notice what it is. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Do you realize that the God of the universe is telling us that the way to joy is His love? Obey Him, and then He tells us, now you love each other? Therein is the essence of joy, experiencing His love, experiencing our love one for another. Have you ever stopped to think that if He has to command us to love one another, it must not be something we do naturally, is it? You don't naturally relate to me on agape love, do you? And I don't relate to you naturally with agape love. My natural tendency is to use you and you to use me. The natural tendency is for me, whenever I exhibit love, is an exhibit based upon merit. You have done something that makes me feel better, therefore I love you. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. But our God says, look, I command you, I'm telling you to love one another. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, we have an incredible command. Let me read it to you. It's to older women. It's a discipleship relationship between an older woman and a younger woman. It says this: older women are to encourage younger women to love their husbands. Well, I could see why you'd need some encouragement with that. A couple of you especially. But then he goes on and says this: and to love their children. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me a woman has to be encouraged to love her children? If you're going to love them God's way, the answer is yes. Even for a woman who bears a child, it is supernatural to love that child with agape love. If you do love that child with agape love, then they will experience the joy of their God. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Remember in verse 5, by the way, of this, we didn't read it. Jesus said this: apart from me, you can do nothing. That includes, my friends, loving one another. I cannot love my wife the way Christ loved His church apart from the power of Christ and the movement of the Spirit of God in my experience. Can't do it. I cannot love my children as I'm supposed to apart from the power of Christ and the movement of the indwelling Spirit of God. Neither can you. Verse 13 tells us what love is all about. Jesus said, greater love than this is no one, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is what we do in our homes, don't we? Moms, you lay down your life every day. Dads, you lay down your life every day. It's that moment when we want to pick up our life and call it our own and be a little bit self-centered. It's at that moment that we're unwilling to demonstrate the kind of love God wants. I am not saying it's easy to come home after a difficult day and act in love toward your wife and your children. That's very hard to do. Headache and all, tension and all. But it's at that moment that you can decide whether or not you're going to be crucified for the purpose of your family. You're going to die to yourself, that they may experience the love of God. Mom, maybe you work and you have to work. I trust it's primarily an economic problem. You have to work. And when you come home, the last thing you want to do is cook dinner and maintain that family. You know what you're going to do? You're going to do what this verse says. You're going to lay down your life for your friends. But apart from Him, you can't do it. Apart from the Spirit of God, you can't do it. There's a question, though, that looms, and I think we'll take a couple of minutes, if we could, to answer it. The question is, oh, wait a minute. How can we rejoice in the Lord always? How can we rejoice in the Lord always? Seems impossible, doesn't it? James chapter 1. Let's turn there in a few minutes we're going to take. Turn to James chapter 1. If you're going through a difficult time, I hope that this little passage will give you the joy of our God. James chapter 1, two quick verses. James says this: consider it all joy, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, how in the world do you do that, James? knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. First thing he says is, consider it all joy when you face various trials. The joy of living to me is when I get out of a trial. But he is saying, consider it joy when you are in a trial, in the midst of it. Here's the bottom line on this. We can face trials with joy because we benefit from the trials. Why does he say do it? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing, that knowing, by the way, is experiencing, you have seen before that God has taken you through something, and at the end you are better having gone through it. Knowing that that trial has produced something. In this case, he says endurance. And endurance can have its perfect result, namely, you're going to grow up. He is saying, look, when you're going through a trial, you ought to be happy about it. Why should you be happy? You know for a fact that you are growing up. You are becoming what God wants you to be. You're maturing. And all that is worth the price of the trial. Difficult, though, isn't it? To be able to face something that is painful and recognize that the end product is worth it. What James is telling us is, look, when you're going through something, it's going to produce something. So while you're going through it, rejoice. Rise above the circumstances. Maintain the joy that comes from being in the presence of your God. We can maintain our joy because we focus on the end product. If you focus on the pain of the moment, you'll never handle it. If you focus on the end product of it, you'll make it. Father, I just thank you that we can have that kind of a perspective. Lord, oftentimes we don't. My prayer is that as many of us are going through some difficult trials even right now, that we might maintain our joy. We might recognize that, Father, in your presence we can forget everything else as we dwell on you. And then, Father, also that if we're going through something right now, that your hand is upon it. At the end of this, you will bring forth a new form of life, a life that is better than before, that you will use this trial for good. Father, help us to see the end product, to maintain our joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name.